Good morning again.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. While you're turning there, I'll just give a prayer request of my own, if I may. As I mentioned in the previous meeting, I'm scheduled to have surgery on Tuesday on my eye, a cornea transplant. So we would value your prayers. Pray for successful procedure, and if it's the Lord's will, no adverse side effects or complications afterwards. I'm supposed to do a conference in New England next weekend and one in New Jersey the following weekend. So we had made these commitments long before we knew when this surgery was going to happen, but the Lord knew. So just pray everything works out according to His will. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I left in Ephesus, have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Again, I'm working on one contact, so if I stumble a little bit, you'll know why. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we live in a time of war. And obviously, as a nation, we have men and women in harm's way over in Iraq and in Afghanistan. But that's not exactly what I mean this morning. It's important to remember them and pray for them and trust that the Lord will save many in our armed services, even as they face day by day the danger of eternity. But we as Christians, is what I mean, live in a time of war. And 2 Timothy is a letter that is written to address emergency conditions. Conditions that in some senses are out of the ordinary. Because there's nothing about the Christian life in this world right now that's ordinary. In fact, since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this world has been in last days. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God hath spoken in many parts and in many ways through the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So we're living in last days. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And the world is not getting better. We read the scripture in my testimony in the previous meeting, in chapter 3, where he tells Timothy that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, and I think rather tellingly, he goes on to say, and being deceived. We have a lot of those folks about. All you have to do is turn on your television. Some of them will smile at you with 1,500 megawatt smiles, you know. Some of them fill stadiums with people coming to hear what they say. Some of them are hailed as good men and good women and great religious teachers and people that are to be respected and to be esteemed. This happens all over in Christendom. Of course, it happens also for people from other religions. Just let the Dalai Lama go to any place in the United States. He'll be accorded the welcome that only visiting heads of state are given. And he'll be received into the White House and into all the top places in the country. And yet the man stands for a false system that is leading millions to hell, and himself also, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And even within Christendom, even in circles that would call themselves evangelical, we're seeing a tremendous departure from the truth. Now, if you ask your grandparents, some of you that are younger, if your grandparents were believers, and maybe even if they weren't, if they'd be brought to talk about what society was like 50 or 60 years ago in this country, there was a lot more familiarity with the Bible. I don't say there was a lot more belief in it necessarily, or more people that were being saved necessarily. There have been great times of revival through the years, and the Depression seems to be one of those times, and right after the Second World War seemed to be a time when God saved a lot of people in this country and planted a lot of churches. Thank God he's still saving people around today. But as a society, our culture has definitely moved away from any kind of respect for the Word of God. This book is not taken seriously in most quarters. And if it's addressed at all, it's usually to try and tear it apart and to deny it and to deny the Lord that it speaks of. In academic circles, and it's received a lot of press from the mainstream media, in the last 15, 20 years, there's been a tremendous emphasis put on trying to find the historical Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, the historical Jesus was never lost, so we don't need to find him. If you want to read about the historical Jesus, the best works of history about him are the New Testament documents. And, that's just granting what men will give us. We can add all the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. These are the oldest accounts, the accounts that go back almost to the exact time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accounts that were eyewitness accounts, written down and preserved accurately for us of what the Lord Jesus did and said and taught. And yet men today are saying we need to find the historical Jesus. Why do they say that? Because there's no evidence for him? No, because they read the Bible and they don't like the Jesus they find there. If you talk about a Jesus who was a nice man and did lots of good things to people and maybe taught people to be good and love one another, oh, everybody loves that kind of Jesus, you know? Gandhi said he liked that kind of Jesus. He used to read the New Testament, and Gandhi was a Hindu, of course, and he said something rather convicting, actually. He said, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christian. And what he meant by that was he had seen a lot of people in his time who claimed to be Christians, but didn't resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a sad testimony, isn't it, from an unbelieving man. May it never be said of us who know the Lord Jesus that we don't reflect him, that we aren't like him. May people see the Lord Jesus in us. But that notwithstanding, Gandhi was happy to read about the Lord Jesus talking about being good and loving your brother. And blessed are the peacemakers. That's how Gandhi tried to live his life. But saying he's the only true God and the only way to heaven, that is something Gandhi didn't receive. Same with a lot of religious people today. If you talk about Jesus as being sort of like an Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil type of guru, somebody that'll pat you on the back and say, atta boy, atta girl, you're doing a good job, I'll just give you a little boost here, a little help. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Lord Jesus came, and in Luke chapter 13, for example, when they told him about a couple of sad events that had happened where a lot of people had been killed, one Pilate had taken some people that were offering sacrifice, and he had killed them and mixed their blood with their sacrifice. And then he talked about a tower of Siloam falling on some people and killing them. And the Lord Jesus' response was, "Do you think they were worse than anybody else? But I tell you the truth, that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You see, that's not what the Jesus people want to hear from today. They don't want to hear a message that says we need to repent. Because we think as human beings that we're okay. We think as a society that we're just fine, that we can save ourselves, that we can solve global warming, that if we just get the right bill passed, we can solve health care and cure everybody that needs curing. And if we can just sign the right treaties, we can get rid of nuclear weapons and war and whatever other problems there are, we can do it. There's a can-do attitude. And doubtless, at the end of it, they'll want a button to say, "That was easy," you know? I appreciated that anyway. That was very nice, that button. They think they can do it. They think they can save themselves. But when the Lord Jesus tells us to repent, he's implying something very strongly, that we're not good enough, that we need to change our minds about ourselves and about God. Number one, we need to change our minds about God, thinking that God will let sin slide. That God will pretend sin doesn't matter. Well, I'm sorry, God will never pretend that sin doesn't matter. Because look at what sin has done to his planet. Look at all the millions and billions of people that have been killed in violent conflict. Over 200 million people killed in warfare in the 20th century alone. Go to Auschwitz, go to Dachau, go to the places where the Nazis executed 6 million Jews and 4 million others. Go to the gulags that Stalin established, where he maybe executed as many as 50 million people by some estimates. Definitely at least 25 million. Go to see the places in the Cultural Revolution in China, where Mao Zedong killed Chinese people by the millions. Go to Cambodia, where the Khmer Rouge killed 2 million people in the space of about 3 years. One famous prison there had about 15,000 prisoners, and there are fewer than 10 known survivors. Of the people that were in that prison, fewer than 10 survived. Then tell God that sin doesn't matter. Tell it to the victims themselves. Because there are many people that have died in the world, believers especially, who've been killed for nothing other than their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation shows their souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to step in and judge?" So God will not let sin slide. And the cross of Calvary proves that. Because if anywhere shows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that sin is a serious matter, look to the cross. Because sin is so serious that the only way to get rid of it is for the Son of God to come and bear it away on the cross and die there for us. Now, I know we have at least one physician in the midst, so I'll mind my words carefully. But, you know, there are some medical procedures that are relatively simple. You can have, as I once did, an infected hangnail. You know, my finger swelled up a little bit. And my doctor, in the privacy of a room in his office, sprayed down my finger with something cold, took a scalpel, slit my finger open, squeezed a bunch of really yucky stuff out of it, threw a Band-Aid on me, said, "That'll be $25," and sent me on my way. That was all that injury needed. It just needed a little, it took him all of 60 seconds to treat me. It really wasn't a big deal. But if you're going to have your appendix removed, let's say, by a very capable general surgeon, let's say, theoretically, that's a much more serious procedure, isn't it? You're going to need general anesthesia. You're going to need a team of people standing by. You're going to need an antiseptic operating room. The gravity of the need shows you what the measures are that you're going to need to cure it. And the gravity of sin is such that It's no good saying, well, just saying some prayers will deal with it, or just doing some good deeds will deal with it, or just going to church will deal with it. The only way that sin could be gotten rid of, so serious is it, is that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. And there God says, see, that's what I think of sin. It's so bad that it can't be negotiated with. It's so bad, you can't pretend about it. You have to execute it. Because what sin earns, its wages, Romans 6:23, is death. And so his son died on the cross for our sins. And rose again for our justification. So that now Romans 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody can charge you. Nobody can put something against you that will negate your position before God. God looks at you and he says, I see you as righteous. You've been justified. Because the price has been paid, the sacrifice has been accepted, and I've shown that to the world by raising the one who was sacrificed, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now the world doesn't like that message. Because the world wants to go on living the way it is. Give me a little religion. Take your Jesus, but give me the world. That's a lot of people's attitude. I want to live for the now. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy my life. I want a spouse. I want a career. I want children. I want to build my life as I see fit. I don't want a God to whom I'm beholden. A God like Santa Claus, that would be nice. A God who gives me what I want when I give him my grocery list, you know? Or a God who, when I get in trouble, bails me out, like my big brother. If somebody came and messed with me, I could yell for him and he could come and take care of them. That kind of God I'll take. But please, not a God who intrudes on my life and demands not just that I improve a little bit or change a little bit or put a little in the offering plate or join the church, but a God who demands everything. He wants my heart, my life, my all. Because to be in Christ is not like joining a political party or joining a social club or going to a university. To be in Christ is to become part of a new creation. It's to be entirely remade from the inside out. Well, that message isn't popular because man wants to be independent and the world wants to go on as it is. So that's why Paul here in 2 Timothy 4:1 has to say, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell him in verse 2, what is this charge? What's he want him to do? Preach the word, says he. Now, why would he have to charge Timothy? Weren't all these guys in the New Testament just foaming at the mouth, sort of really zealous and ready to get out there and grab a hold of people and tell them about the Lord Jesus? I mean, weren't they all gung-ho, be-all-you-can-be type of people, you know, just run out there and grab the pagans and knock their heads together and preach the gospel to them? No, apparently not. Because over and over in this book, he has to tell Timothy to be strong. And he has to tell Timothy to keep holding on to what he was taught and to keep teaching what he was taught. Because as he says in this chapter, the time's going to come when they're not going to put up with hearing it anymore, Timothy. And in the previous chapter, chapter 3, he already tells us in verse 12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you live the life God wants you to live, it's going to be hard. I'll tell you that right now. Young people, get this in your head. If you're going to live for Christ in this world, some people aren't going to like you. But that's okay. Because it's much better to be a friend of the Lord Jesus. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's much more value in being despised in this world, but being honored for eternity. There's much more value in being ostracized and having people turn their back on you in this life, then have the Lord turn his back on you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. To serve the Lord Jesus is going to involve persecution. Now, whenever I preach on that, I feel a bit funny because in the back of my mind, I think of other places I've been around the world where the Christians had to be very careful, where they could never meet in public like this. And when they come together, they have to be very careful about who sees them coming and going, and not everybody arriving at once, so as not to draw attention. I think about many Christians that I've read about who've been in prison for their faith. I think about others that I've heard about who have died for their faith. And I say to myself when I think of that, Keith, how can you even begin to talk about persecution? What do you know of it? Well, of the physical kind, I know nothing of it. I've never been beaten for Christ. I've never been in prison for Christ. I have been in prison for Christ, but only to do a Bible study, and they let me out again. Not charged with anything, and not kept there. And believe me, to go into some of the prisons I've been into, you thank God when you can step out of that place again. You thank God that you can go home to your house at night. They're difficult places, and there are people around the world in prison for their faith. It may come here. But even if it doesn't come here, already, right now, what you can suffer in Ohio or Kentucky or wherever it is that you live, what you can suffer for Christ here is people will look down on you. People will think you're an ignoramus, a stupid person for believing what you do. People will think you're weird and odd and different. People won't want to be your friend. You won't win popularity contests. Maybe you'll be passed over for promotion. Maybe you'll be held back in your job. I have at least one friend who in recent months lost his job because of his stand as a Christian. And he was a good employee. He wasn't doing anything against the rules of his job. And he was only answering a question that somebody asked him. And he ended up getting fired for it, even though the thing was entirely unjust, without going into detail about it this morning. So to stand with Christ is to face persecution inevitably, sooner or later it's going to happen. And he also goes on to tell them about the deceivers, about the false doctrine that's out there. So this is why he has to charge Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Because when you think about the possibility of persecution, and you think about the people out there with error, the idea of preaching becomes less appetizing, let me tell you. If everybody agrees with you, if you feel like pretty much everybody's going to be on my side here, preaching is a joy. You get up, you do it, you say, maybe I'll get a few amens. And they've even, you know, put up some crafts here that tell people to say amen. So I feel good in this place. But I've preached the word in university settings. And I've looked at some of these people, and I've preached the word on the streets of some cities. And there are people that are definitely not agreeing with what you're saying. And I've been threatened on the street before. Nothing's ever happened to me. But, you know, there are people out there that are antagonistic, and that can happen. I was in fellowship in an assembly one time for about 4.5 months, and I was the main preacher, although I was a fairly young man at the time, and they just had mostly sisters, and they had one other brother, and he had been doing all the speaking, so when I got there, he said, okay, you can preach now, brother. Well, he had risked his life to come into this particular place more than once, and so I couldn't say no. So I started to preach. And the first week I preached, one of the ladies who was there, who was a veteran missionary in this country, she said to me, oh, that's amazing. So-and-so was here, and he didn't start arguing with you. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, there's this guy who comes here, and he argues with everybody when they preach. Well, I said, well, maybe he likes me, you know, whatever. The next week, and every week thereafter for 15 weeks, when I got up to preach, I could count on this man to begin shouting in the middle of my message, or sometimes toward the end. But always, for 15 weeks, he would start into me on something I had said. Now, looking back on it, and even at the time, I have my doubts whether this was a born-again man. He was not in fellowship in that assembly. He would come and attend the meetings. But he had some very odd views, and I never got from him a clear understanding of the gospel. So I doubt if the man was even saved. And some of the foolishness that would pour out of his mouth. Well, I had to deal with this. So I'd stop and I'd answer him from the word. And he'd usually shoot something back and I'd answer him again. And I took that verse, a heretic after the first and second admonition refuse. And so that's what I did. I said to him, you're being contentious. This is unprofitable. If you want to speak to me further on it, you can talk to me after the meeting. And he'd usually shut up by the grace of God when I did that. But I tell you, when I was getting up preaching, and I was 20 years old at the time, I hated the thought of getting up and preaching because I knew it was coming. I knew this guy was going to start screaming at me. And I don't like conflict. I mean, when Naomi starts yelling at me, that's it. No, I'm kidding. That doesn't happen, actually. That does not happen. That never happens. I wish I could say I always kept my tongue in check. I have to apologize and ask my wife's forgiveness far too frequently. But I don't like conflict, naturally. And so the thought of somebody opposing me, the thought of being in debate, that ties my stomach up in knots. And when I've been in situations like that, I haven't enjoyed it. So I can understand the charge, preach the word. And the word preach here is to announce it like a herald. Why is this word so important? Well, it's a word coming from the one who is destined to reign over this universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 says. We are royal emissaries sent to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And he charges him. Not just because I say it to you, says Paul, not just because I think it's important. Look at what he says in verse 1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an implicit evidence of the deity of Christ. He puts the Lord Jesus right alongside the Father there. And he says, I'm charging you by them. You think about God the Father and you think about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. Now, the translation at his appearing in his kingdom isn't quite as accurate as it needs to be. It's the thought of and by his appearing and by his kingdom. He's going to judge the world and he's going to appear and his kingdom is going to come. Okay? The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? Well, the Bible speaks about two future judgments to come. One is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 and also 2 Corinthians 5, among other places, the judgment seat of Christ. That is a place where believers are going to be evaluated. It's not the idea of, am I going to get into heaven or not? That's decided when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says, you have passed from death unto life. So if you're a believer, you don't have to wait and wonder, how am I going to fare at that judgment? It's not a judgment of salvation in that sense. But it is an evaluation of our service and how have we been stewards for God. And we must all, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, give an account of the deeds that were done in the body, whether they be good or evil. So we're going to have to give an account to the Lord for how we've worked. And Paul likens it to a building in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, it all depends on what you're building on. You can't lay any other foundation than the one that already is laid, Christ Jesus. But how are you going to build on that? Are you going to build with the really good stuff, the expensive materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, or are you going to build with wood, hay, and stubble? And some believers are going to be saved so as by fire, it says. In other words, they're going to be a believer in heaven, but much of their life is going to be burned up. It's not going to be preserved for eternity because it wasn't of any value to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sobering thought. But we as believers have to think about it. We're going to give an account one day for the Lord before the Lord Jesus for how we serve him. It matters at the end of the day, not whether we get our name in lights down here, not whether we're recognized for our service down here, not whether we're considered a Christian leader and we're well known down here, not whether people appreciate our service for the Lord or not. The only thing that matters at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, is what the Lord Jesus thinks of it. And that's going to be evaluated. So he's the one who's going to judge the living. But then there's another judgment that Revelation 20 speaks about, where John sees a great white throne judgment. I'm getting kind of warm. I hope this won't offend anybody. I promise not to take anything else off during the message. So just leave me have the coat and we'll stay within the bounds of decorum otherwise. But Revelation 20 speaks about a great white throne of judgment. And John sees there people that are assembled, the dead, small and great, he says. Doesn't matter whether they were rich or poor, whether they were famous, whether they were Hollywood A-listers, whether they were the head of blue-chip stock companies, whether their face graced the cover of Forbes or Time or Newsweek, or what they were in this life, the only question is, have they received the Lord Jesus Christ? And the people who are there, brought out of hell, brought out of their internment to face the judge at the great white throne judgment, will find that their books, their names rather, are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And they'll hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll be cast into outer darkness. He's the one that's going to judge the dead, you see, the spiritually dead. And if you pass into eternity in a state of spiritual deadness, the Bible says that's how you'll be for all eternity, dead to God. Now, death is not a cessation of existence. It is a separation. When we talk about physical death, it's a separation of the spirit and soul from the body. But there's a second death that Revelation speaks of in chapter 2 and also chapter 20, which is eternal separation from God. And again, that's not a popular message today, even in a lot of evangelical circles. And a lot of quote-unquote evangelicals have come out saying they don't believe in an eternal hell. Well, I'm sorry, but the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And he used the same adjectives to describe them. The same word for eternal life is used to describe eternal damnation, eternal condemnation. So you can't have it both ways. If you're going to have an eternity in heaven, you've got to acknowledge, and any right-thinking person reading the Bible prima facie on the face of it is going to see that it teaches eternal punishment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. And because it's so serious, he says, "Timothy, you can't stop preaching this. The Lord is going to appear." Now that's one of those sort of nebulous words in prophecy, like the very word for coming itself. The word parousia that we translate coming, sometimes it refers to the Lord coming for his church at the rapture. Other times it occurs talking of his second coming to earth. And this same word, appearing, seems to be that sort of word too. That in some contexts, it seems like he's talking about appearing to his saints. But other contexts, like 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he's going to destroy the man of sin by the glory of his appearing. So that's at his second coming. So we don't want to put too fine a chronological point on the word. The point is that Jesus, who is not seen by the world today, and who is ignored, put down, made the butt of jokes, made a curse word, made fun of, you name it in this world, he is going to appear in glory. First to his own, and then later to the whole world, where Zechariah tells us, every eye shall see him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. And he's going to establish a kingdom. That prayer he taught his disciples to pray, that model prayer, when he said, "Thy kingdom come," you better believe it's going to have an answer. The Lord Jesus is going to have a kingdom come in stages. First, 1,000-year reign on earth to show us what God intended Adam to do all along, but what he failed to do. Well, what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam shall do. But after that, then he's going to put all enemies under his feet and deliver up the kingdom to God his Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that God may be all in all. And he's going to usher in the eternal state, a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, which shall never have an end. So the stakes couldn't be more serious. You know, we say sometimes, this is a matter of life and death when we talk to somebody. If you went to somebody's door, knocked on the door, "Help, it's a matter of life and death," they better open because the stakes are serious. He's saying, "Timothy, preach, because it's a matter of future life or future death. It's a matter of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of his kingdom that's going to come. Preach the word. Be instant in season, I take it that that's when you have fruit and when it seems timely and opportune, or out of season, when you don't have fruit and it doesn't seem like an opportune time. Preach the word. Keep preaching. Whether they want to hear it or don't want to hear it, whether the world is going along with it or not, whether culture is sympathetic to it or not, keep preaching the word is the idea. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He was going to have to apply the word to people, not just the lost, but to believers also, to reprove, to show the things that were evil, and to rebuke, to correct the things that people were doing wrong, and to exhort, that has the idea of enjoining us to what we should do, to all in all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, he was to be a patient teacher. He was to bear with people. He was to systematically give out the word and instruct them. And if they don't get it the first time, Timothy, give it to them the second. And if they don't get it the second, keep giving it to them the third. Even people that disagreed, he's told elsewhere that he's to instruct them in the scripture and do so in a manner that befits the grace of God, that they might be won over to the word. For he says, the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And brothers and sisters, we have arrived. That time is here. Because if you don't like the preacher at Ross Bible Chapel this morning, it's okay. You can go out, and there are thousands of sermons being posted on the web just today. They're putting up thousands more today. So you can go around and find the preacher of your persuasion, preaching the message you want to hear. You can hear whatever he has to say. And do you notice every two or three years there's a new guy who's sort of the it preacher, you know, at least in the media. And he's on the cover of all the Christian magazines, the big national ones. And he's on Nightline and he's on Larry King Live. And, you know, I mean, it's been Rick Warren now for the last several years. Before that, it was Promise Keepers and the people that did that, or maybe it was the prayer of Jabez before that, you know. And you can go back, every few years, there's a new guy coming out saying, this is how to do it now. This is how you do it. And you've got plenty of different people to choose from, on satellite and cable TV, on the internet, in book form, on radio. There are all kinds of teachers. So if you don't like what's being said, ship that guy out and bring in somebody whom you like. And that's what people do today. You realize that statistically, the largest amount of quote-unquote church growth in this country is nothing of the sort. It's not first-time people being converted to Christ mostly. It's people that are going from one church to another, being added to other churches. It's not that many more people are coming to Christ now than ever have. It's that these big places are scooping up people out of the little places. Why? Because people want to go and hear something that's going to be palatable. Something that makes them feel good. Something that's entertaining. Something with better music. Something with a little drama. I mean, since the average person in America today, the average American male, they tell us, watches a TV program for 18 minutes before he flicks. And it's the bane of our wives' existence, I'm sure, if the man gets the television controller in households where you have TV. Yeah, and, you know, that's it. If you don't like what's on this channel, well, there's 500 other channels to choose from. If you don't like this reality show, you can go to another reality show. What a misnomer that is. Nothing real about those shows. But anyway, that's how it's gotten to be in spiritual things, too. And so every year, every couple years, we hear about a new movement, we hear about a new formula, we hear about a new book. People say, well, the church isn't doing this or that right, so we've started something new. That's the wrong premise to go from. Because you know something? The Lord Jesus has never upgraded his church. He didn't say, I'm going to build the church and in 2 years I'll give you an upgrade. If Bill Gates were building the church, that's how it would work, you know. And even Steve Jobs, every 5 years, will upgrade the church. Just download the new upgrade. Now it'll work differently. No, the Lord started building his church almost 2,000 years ago, and he's still building it the same way, one spiritual stone at a time, one converted soul at a time, still wants it to run on the same principles. Why is the local church designed the way it is? I tell you why it's designed the way it is. It's like a Ferrari engine. Now think about a Ferrari, and think about one of those old Volkswagen Beetles from the 60s, okay? Not the new fancy kind that you pay 25 grand for, but the old clunkers that your parents drove when they were hippies or whatever. And you think about the Ferrari. The Ferrari is an extremely expensive piece of equipment. And one of the reasons why is because the engine is a high-performance engine. You could take your Ferrari out to a racetrack, and if you had the right connections, you could take that car out on the track, and some models of Ferrari, you could go in excess of 200 miles an hour. So they tell us. I'd love to try it. Yeah. But the problem with a Ferrari is those engines are so high performance that you've got to baby them. So you can't just say, oh, 87 octane is down 5 cents. I guess I'll put that in. Oh, you wouldn't want to put 87 octane into that engine. You can't just say, well, I'll wait and go 5,000 miles to the next oil change. Well, I don't know much about cars, but you're not going to do very well. Your Ferrari is not going to be running well if that's the kind of thing you do. In fact, people who own them, who live in places that have the four seasons and when it gets cold in the winter, often they'll have their car winterized and they'll put it away so as not to subject it to the elements. Now contrast that with the Beetle. Those old Beetles, they practically run on peanut butter. You know? I mean, it didn't matter what you put in the tank, what you put in the engine, what you do, they'll keep running, okay? And the church is more like a Ferrari than a Beetle, let me tell you. Because the church is designed to do one thing primarily, that is give glory to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. So the first question we should always ask ourselves in regard to the local church is, what do God and Christ think about it? And how does it glorify Him? Okay? But secondly, God is no man's debtor. If we give Him His place, we're not going to lack. He's going to bless us. And the church is designed to be spiritual. In everything that we do, it's designed to be such that we can't get along without being led by God's Spirit, being directed toward His Son, and toward God the Father. Case in point, the Lord's Supper. Now, if it were a matter of merely passing around bread and a cup, there are plenty of religious groups around the world that still do that, and do it mechanically. Do it without any real meaning to it. Many people do it without any understanding. There are millions of people around the world that every week take some fashion of a semblance of the Lord's Supper, and they do it, but they have no idea what it's about. Well, when you think about it, though, what the Lord gave, He said, this do in remembrance of Me. And when we are remembering Him, and when we are being led of His Spirit, and in His Word, thinking about Him, then it's not drudgery, is it, to come and speak about Him? I mean, the Lord Himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we're filling up with Christ, He's like the super supreme gasoline, if you'll forgive my illustration. We're putting the right stuff in the engine. We're coming, saying, Lord, it's about You. My focus is on You. I'm going to be led by Your Spirit. Therefore, it's not going to be drudgery. It's not going to be boring. It's not going to get old. It's going to be fresh. It's going to be vital, because we're going to come together as individuals who've been meeting with the Lord, and we're going to meet with the Lord corporately. Now, you can pay a professional to get up here and do what I'm doing this morning. And some of them will do it quite well. And many are sincere men who are gifted by God, but maybe they don't know better from wherever they've come from. So I'm not throwing stones at people like that. But God's church is designed to be that the Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians 4, and God the Father, according to Romans 12, and the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, give gifts to the church. And the gifts are designed to edify the church, build it up, and according to Ephesians 4, to move us to toward maturity in Christ, that we might be presented one day to Christ as a full-grown man. That's the idea of the gifts. Now, if it's just a matter of delivering a lecture, there's plenty of good public speakers out there. Get some MP3s, listen to people, test them out, see if you like them, see if you like how they look, see if they perspire less than I do, and have a better smile and all that, and you can pay them to get up and talk. But if you're going to become mature in Christ, you need to wait on the Lord to raise up and give you the gifts. The gifts that will get up and be led by the Spirit to minister from this book in a spiritual way that points to Christ. And the problem is in the American church today and in many other countries is we put it on automatic pilot. We've put the church on life support. You know, life support medically is a machine doing what your body ought to be doing. And in many places, they're paying people to do things and setting up structures that will do the things that the body is supposed to do instead of the body doing it. How do you get there? I'll tell you how to get there within 10 years. Don't pray. Don't study your Bible. Don't come to any of the meetings exercised about what's going on. Just check out. And within 10 years, that's what kind of church this will be if it exists at all. But hear the word of Scripture, the word of the Lord. He says, preach the word. We've got to go back to the word. We don't need more teachers. We don't need, in the sense of new teachers saying new things. We don't need books other than the Bible telling us the new, improved, 15-step way to do it. We need to get back to this book and to hold on to it, especially as we live in these last days where so many are departing from it. May God help us, brothers and sisters, to do it. It's easier preached than lived, I can tell you that. Father, we thank Thee to the Lord Jesus. We pray that He would be glorified. We pray that Thy people would be edified, that our heart's desire would be to grow up into Him who is the fullness that filleth all in all. We pray that our lives would please Him first and foremost, and even from a young age, that the young ones here would learn to love the Lord Jesus and serve Him with all their heart, and the older ones would continue with what they've learned, and the ones in between would steadfastly labor for the Lord Jesus as well. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.